time that we have together this morning, I would like for us to look at the subject of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All over the world this very morning, there are Christians, and I use that term in the way that the world would define what a Christian is. That is not the way that the Bible certainly does define it, but the way that the world would say a Christian or use that word, that they are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Millions have gathered together in order to honor God's victory over sin and over death, to think about the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven, where he is at the right hand of God now, ruling and reigning, with all power and all authority being given unto him until the time that he does come again. God's instructions, though, to us concerning this are to keep this in remembrance every first day of the week. It is not just one time during the year that we are to be brought to memory, or it is to be brought to our memory, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the first day of the week. We are to do this every first day of the week as we partake of the Lord's Supper, those emblems that represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It is by the power of God that Jesus was raised from the dead, as we can read in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And it is by that same power that raised Jesus from the dead that we have an assurance that someday we ourselves will be raised from the dead, never to die again, never to be separated from God, but that we can enjoy the blessings that God offers to those who are faithful. And without this sacrifice, we would not have been saved. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Peter proclaims this very thing in that first gospel sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 36, he says, as he concludes the things that he had to say there on the day of Pentecost, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He is our Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was sent by God. And as Peter later on in Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 29 down through verse 32, really, makes the same proclamation as he is before the council there, and they tell him and other disciples not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. He says, "But we must obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. So also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him." So he is both our Lord and our Savior. One of the glaring inconsistencies that I can see in those who are so-called Christians is, one, their undoubted reliance upon Jesus Christ as their Savior, but also in their failure to recognize him and to allow him to be their Lord. That is the inconsistency I see among so many religious people. They are ready to proclaim him as Savior of their life, but they are not ready to crown him as Lord or King in their life. And in the study that we have before us this morning, we want to point these things out, that Jesus is both of these. He's a lot of other things, as we will mention later on. But we want to concentrate our study on this aspect of his work, of his position this morning. And that is, he is both Lord and Savior. And it is God the Father who has established his Son in this position. And yet we find so many of those who claim to be friends of Jesus and claim to follow him that in reality they only accept really half of what we're talking about this morning. Certainly we can see from the Word of God that Jesus is our Savior. He is the one that is going to save mankind. Now this word Savior from the Greek word just simply means that someone who is a Savior, someone who is a deliverer. It's also used in the sense of someone who is able to preserve. And certainly, we find that this is true of Jesus. It is also true of God that this is used in reference to the Father as well as in reference to Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
In Luke chapter 1, verse 47, we find Mary as she talks there. She is speaking by prophecy. Says, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Talking about the Father. You're talking about deity. And Mary is making reference to that. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1, he speaks there of God our Savior. And in the second chapter, and in verse 3, he says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So the word Savior is used in some senses in reference to the Father. And certainly the Father is our Savior, our Deliverer. He is our Preserver. But also it is used in reference to Jesus Christ. It's in a different way in that He died for our sins. In that He gave His life so that we might be saved. In this way, then, He is our Savior. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, as we read just a few moments ago, Peter makes mention there that He is the Prince and Savior. Here is that word we're talking about. And he's talking about Jesus Christ. In John chapter 4 and verse 42, we find as Christ is preaching in the village in Samaria, that the Samaritans drew this conclusion that He was the Savior of the world. And they were talking to that one who was that Savior. They were talking to the Christ. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Paul speaks there concerning the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, where Paul again talks about our citizenship, how that it is in heaven, that we wait for a Savior. Now, all of these are in reference to Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no doubt in our mind, as we read the Word of God, that Christ is referred to as a Savior. He is the Savior. But what is He the Savior of? In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, we read there that He is the Savior of the body. This body being the church. This body being those ones who have been called out of the world into this special relationship with God and with Christ. He is the Savior of the body. And what are they saved from? Once again, they are saved from their sins. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the announcement is made to Mary concerning the child that she is to bear. It says there that He was to save His people from their sins. This is in reference to Christ. And absolutely then, there can be no doubt in our mind as we read such passages as this, that He is this one. He is, Christ is our Savior. But we would ask the question, how does this relate to man? How does Him being a Savior relate to each and every one of us? Well, it relates to us in the sense that He has died so that man might be saved from the sins that man has committed. It relates to us then because of our sins. He is then our Savior. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, we find from the Word of God given unto us a definition of what sin is. Sin, John says, is lawlessness, or it is a transgression of the law. That means we are going outside of the law. We are going beyond the law. And so when man does that, when man ventures beyond the law that has been given by God, then he sins. And when he sins, he separates himself from God. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us, in the things that we do outside of the law of God, go beyond that law. We act without authority in the sight of God, and as a result of that, we sin. And as we just mentioned, the question might be raised, what does sin do to man? Well, sin separates man from God. It separates us from our Creator. This is what sin does. It causes us to be separated from Him. We die spiritually when we sin. And this is all that the word death means. It is a separation. And so when we do those things contrary to the law of God, there is that wall that is built between us. We are separated from Him. We are dead to Him. This is the result of sin. In Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2, your sins and your iniquities have separated you from your God. This is what Isaiah the prophet said to the children of Israel concerning the transgressions of the law. They were separated. They were dead to God. Romans 6 and 23 says there that the wages of sin is death. Here is the end result of sin. Death. We are separated then from God. John 8 and 24, Christ makes the statement there, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sin. The end of those who die in their sin is found for us in Matthew chapter 25. Those who die in their sin, Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment. Verse 41 says that they will go into a place that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is what sin does to us. As we sin, we separate ourselves from God, and the end result of dying in sin is to be eternally separated from God. Could man save himself? This should be a legitimate question. Could man save himself from the sins that he has committed? If he could, God would have known about it, don't you think? If man could save himself from his own sins, God would have known. But God provided a way for man to be saved from his sins. So man cannot save himself from his own sins. God is the one who is the offended party. God is the one that we sin against. Now we may sin against another individual, but ultimately it comes down to we are transgressing the law of God, therefore we offend him. And as the offended party, it is left up to him to determine the conditions for forgiveness. It's not left up to man. It's not left up to man to say, well, here's what I want to do, God, in order for you to forgive me of my sins against you. That's not the way that it works. God is the offended party. God establishes the conditions for forgiveness, and those conditions are set forth in his word. Jeremiah 10 and 23 says, that, O Lord, I know that it is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. Can man save himself from his sins? No, he cannot. When man sins, there was a ransom that had to be paid. That ransom was Jesus Christ. There was a price that was paid so that we might be redeemed from the sins that we committed. And in this way, when the redemption price was paid, Jesus Christ became our Savior. Now, man could, in one sense, pay for his own sins. But in doing that, he would have to pay with his soul. He would have to give his soul in exchange for the sins that he committed. But then his soul would be lost throughout all eternity, separated from God in that place that is prepared for the devil and his angels. But God provided something better for man. God provided someone to pay the ransom. And that ransom was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 20 and verse 28, it says there that he came to be a ransom for many. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, Peter points out these same things as he is speaking concerning that which we have been redeemed with. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions of your fathers. He says, you weren't redeemed by that. That was not the ransom price that was paid. The ransom price that was paid, he said, was the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That is the ransom price. That is the means of redemption. And in this, Christ saves us from our sins. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, Paul writing to Timothy says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So the word of God once again plainly sets out to us what sin does to us. It separates us from God. That man cannot redeem himself, a ransom had to be paid. And that ransom price was Jesus Christ as he died on the cross of Calvary. Man needs a Savior. That Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Religious people, those who are in the world, recognize this fact. They recognize that this is a doctrine that is found in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, and that without Jesus Christ, there is absolutely no hope whatsoever that we have. Without the ransom being paid, without Him saving us from our sins, we have no hope. Everybody that reads through the Word of God understands that. That we totally rely upon Jesus Christ for the salvation that God extends unto mankind. And you know, most people in the religious world are ready. They're willing to do that. And their cry is, Jesus, save me. Just as Peter, when he was sinking there in the water, as he reached out for Christ to help him, he said, Jesus, save me. That's what people want today. They recognize in every, quote, Christian religion that salvation comes through Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. But the Bible also declares unto us that He is also our Lord. That the same God who made Him Savior is the same God that established Him as Lord. And this word Lord comes from kurios, again the Greek word, and it just simply means to have power or authority. Translated, our word Lord, Master, or King. It refers to a king, someone who is in that position. And the Scriptures teach unto us that that Lord is Jesus Christ, and that God is the one that has set Him up in that position. There in Acts 2 and 36 says that He is both Lord and Christ. In the 10th chapter of Acts and verse 36, this same apostle Peter, this time speaking at the household of Cornelius, makes this comment to Cornelius, and he says there, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. By inspiration, Peter says, Christ is Lord. God has established Him in this particular position. In the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, in all of these things, Paul introduces the things that he is about to write by saying this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To all of those churches, Paul, as he's writing by inspiration, declares for us that Jesus Christ is Lord. There can be no doubt about that. God has established Him in this position. There are other passages of Scripture that would indicate to us the lordship or the ownership that He has over us. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, it says there that we have been bought with a price. We have been purchased by the blood of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And in that way, as being bought by Him, bought with that price, we belong to Him. The ransom was paid. We have been redeemed. In 1 Peter 1 and 18, as we read just a few moments ago, redeemed by the blood, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says to add to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 28, concerning the church of God, which was purchased with His own blood. Once again, that purchasing power that bought those that are in the body of Christ was the blood of Jesus Christ, showing ownership, showing His position of Lord over us. All power and all authority has been given unto Him, in heaven and on earth. Once again, as the inspired writer Paul says to the church at Colossians 3 and 17, concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There can be absolutely no doubt whatsoever in our mind that He is Lord. But who made Him Lord and King? Again, it was the one who had the authority. It was God the Father who has established Him in this position as Lord and also as King. And we are His servants. This is how it relates unto us. just as his being a Savior relates unto us because of the sins that we have committed, his being Lord also relates unto us because now we are his servants. This word servant means to be in bondage unto Christ. Read with me in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, down through the remainder of the chapter, of what Paul had to say here concerning being servants. That we're going to be either servants of Satan or we're going to be servants of God. We're going to be servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, and again I'm reading from the New King James, slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. He says here, if you're slaves to sin, then it's unto death. That's the end result of being a slave to sin. The end result of being a slave of obedience is righteousness. But he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things which are you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. And he goes on then in verse 23 to say, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is talking about us being servants of righteousness, belonging unto our Lord, because we willingly submitted ourselves under the commands of God, and now we recognize Him, we recognize Jesus Christ as being our Lord. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, concerning the things that he taught, he says, am I seeking to please man? He says, if I was seeking to please man, then I would no longer be a servant of Christ. He was a servant. He was one who was in bondage unto his Lord. Again, this shows the position that he has. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 22 says the same thing. And then in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, passage of scripture where Christ says, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask? If we are servants of Christ, then we are going to do the things that our Lord bids us to do. He is the one that is Lord and King, and it is the Father in heaven who has established him in this position without a doubt. One of the things that we recognize from the Word of God is an inescapable conclusion. That is, Jesus is both Lord and Savior. God has put him in that position. These are the works that he has been given by the Father in heaven to save people from their sins and to be recognized as the Lord. Just as he is the way, the truth, and the life, as we can see in John 14 and 6. Just as he is the high priest that the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews chapter 7. Just as he is our advocate between us and the Father, as John speaks of in 1 John 2 and verse 1. Just as he is that good shepherd that is spoken of in John chapter 10. Just as he is all of these things, he is Lord and he is Savior. And if we reject him as one, we reject him also as the other. We cannot pick and choose and say, Lord, I want you to save me, but I don't want you to be my Lord. Some people, though, simply will not accept him as both. Now, they don't say this in so many words. They don't stand up and say, you know, I want you to be my Savior, but I don't want you to be this Lord part over here. They don't say that in so many words. But you know, by their actions, those actions speak so much louder than the words that they do speak. And they will say, Jesus, be my Savior. Save me from my sins. And even though they call him Lord, they do not recognize him such in their life. And it's almost as if they were saying, save me, Jesus, but don't tell me what to do. Don't give me any conditions of salvation. Don't give unto me any commands that I must obey. Save me. Give me salvation. But don't tell me how to live. Don't tell me what I must do. Don't be the Lord in my life. I want salvation, but I want it based on my own terms. I want it based on my own conditions. I want it based on my feelings, how I feel, rather than what you say. But if he is going to be our Savior, he is also going to have to be our Lord. We cannot have it our own way. We must accept him as both of them. But we would say to ourselves, surely people are not going to be this rebellious. People that believe in God and Jesus Christ are not going to be so ungrateful as to say they're not going to be obedient under the commands of God. But let us notice what some religious people teach. And let's see if that's true. And again, as we mentioned a few moments ago, it's not by their words they say these things. It is by their actions that they will not allow God or Christ to be their Lord. Again, in Luke 6 and 46, Christ said to those that called him Lord, why do you do that if you don't do the things that I ask you to do? If you reject my words, why do you refer to me as being Lord? In the New Testament, we find God's plan of salvation for mankind. Whatever is written there in the New Testament, revealed by the inspired writers, all of it we must obey. None of it is insignificant. None of it is non-essential. If God tells us certain things to do, then we have to do those things. The inspired writers of the New Testament revealed unto us the mind of Christ, the mind of God. In John chapter 14 and chapter 16, we find Christ speaking to his disciples there, saying that he is going to go away. But if he goes away, the Comforter is going to come, and he's going to lead them into all the truth. That Comforter also is going to bring to remembrance all the things that Christ had said to them. And when the Holy Spirit came, he revealed unto them the mind of Christ. They recorded these things. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, that the revelation came to him not by man, but through Jesus Christ. This was revealed unto him. 2 Timothy 3 and 16 and 17, it says there concerning the word of God that it'll make us complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This which we have before us, this New Testament is the mind of God revealed unto man. Whatever God wants us to do, it is found there. God speaks to man through the Bible, through his Son. The dictates of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ are found in the Bible. Now, if I call Jesus Christ Lord, then the things that I do in work and worship and in life, in morals, in faith, I should be able to find it in the Word of God. After all, it is his revelation unto mankind. If I therefore do something that is outside of the Word of God, I don't have any right to call him Lord, because I'm not bowing down to him. I'm not giving honor to him as being my king. And if he is not my king, therefore he is not my Savior. We look to the religious world and we find that there are some fundamental doctrines that are being taught in the religious world that are not found in the Bible. They're simply not there. But yet we find religious people making a claim that it's found there. And therefore they're worshiping God, they're worshiping Christ, he is Lord and Savior. But if it is not found in the Word of God, then they are not recognizing him truly as Lord. One of those doctrines is that baptism is not essential unto salvation. That is a doctrine that's taught in the religious world. Is that found in the Word of God? Is that found in the dictates of the King that we recognize as Lord and Savior? If it is, then we need to follow it. If it's not, then we need to reject it. Is baptism essential to salvation? The Word of God says absolutely it is. You must be baptized if you're going to be saved. These are the last words, or some of the last words that Christ gave unto his disciples before he ascended into heaven. He says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieves shall be condemned. And all through the book of Acts, we find those individuals that they were baptized for the remission of their sins. Does the Bible teach that baptism is essential to salvation? Absolutely yes. And when I comply with that, then I recognize Christ as my Lord. When I deny that, then I do not. Then I say that Christ is not Lord over me because I am not complying with his will. If I do not comply with his will, then I do not have the right to call him Savior. There's a doctrine that's taught in the religious world that says one church is as good as another. Is that found in the Word of God? Is that found in the commands of the one who is our Lord? If it is, then let's believe it. If it's not, then let us reject it. Jesus Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. We find that Paul, over in Ephesians chapter 4, speaks of there being one body, that body being the church. There is absolutely but one body. There's one church. This is what the word of our Lord says, declares on this matter. If we do not believe that, then we do not believe the words of our Lord. And if we reject him as Lord, we reject him as Savior. Some people also teach that basically Christ does not demand any kind of change of life, that he demands no real repentance, that you can simply live any way that you want to, and you're going to be pleasing in the sight of God. Is that found in the Word of God? If it is, then let's believe it. If it's not, then let us reject it. Christ said to those that he was speaking to in Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. In Acts 2 and 38, they were told there to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And just as baptism is essential to salvation and remission of sins, that same connection is also tied in with repentance in that same verse. This is what God says. Are we going to recognize him as Lord? Then we're going to do the things that he has to say. But if we're not going to recognize him as Lord, then we cannot claim him as being our Savior. And we could go on with so many more abuses that's found in the religious world made by man upon the Word of God. But the bottom line is simply this. If it's not found in the dictates of our Lord, we don't have any right to believe it. We don't have any right to practice it. If God does not command it, if it is not commanded by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we don't do it. When we do it, then we have acted outside of those laws of Christ if it's not found in the book. As Christians, we'll notice this, when man departs from the doctrines of Christ, really what he does is he rebels against his Lord. He rebels against the one that has been established by the Father in heaven as being one with all power and with all authority. As Christians, we would ask the question sometimes, why is it that people can't see that? Why is it it's just as plain as the nose on your face that if you go outside of the bounds of the Word of God, then you're not abiding by what the Lord has said? But you know, as Christians, if we only pay lip service to Christ, and we're in exactly the same situation. We're in exactly the same situation as that individual out in the religious world who will not do what God has said. When we fail to grow as we ought, when we fail to study the Word of God and worship, when we fail to edify one another and seek opportunities to do good and evangelize, whatever opportunity that comes to us, when we fail to do those things, are we recognizing Christ as our Lord? If we're not doing what he says, then we're not. And if we're not recognizing him as Lord, if we are only giving lip service unto him, then we don't have a right to even claim as our Savior as anybody else does. What are we doing when we only give Him lip service? As the children of Israel in the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 8, we're robbing God. The passage says, will a man rob God? And the conclusion that Malachi and God draw there is, yes, man will. Man will rob God. And when we rob Him of His deity, when we rob Him of His lordship, of His rightful place over us, directing our lives, commanding us, then what we are doing is we are rejecting Him as our Lord. We have no right to call on Him to save us. If we will not submit to His will, if we're not willing to have Him as Lord in our lives, then He also is not going to be our Savior. Because God in heaven, the Father, has established Him as both. He is both Lord and Savior. These things are inseparable. We cannot have Him as one and reject Him as the other. Because God made Him both. Let us make sure that in our lives, whatever the Lord directs us to do, that's what we're going to do. Then we can truly claim that He is Lord in our life, that we are submitting to the will of God and the will of Christ. And in so doing, we can have salvation through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and outside of the fold of safety, why don't you render obedience unto Christ this day? Why don't you name Him as Lord in your life? Why don't you do that so that He can also be your Savior? This is what He wants to be. This is the desire that He has. This is the reason He left heaven. He came here and lived as a man and died as He did. And this is the reason He was raised again to be our Savior, to be our King, to be raised to ascend into heaven to the right hand of God. This is the reason He wants to be your Savior. But He has to be your Lord also. He's the only hope that we have. He's the only hope that has been provided by God. If you're here, there's a song that has been selected for your encouragement to do what is right. We hope that you would do that. Make your way forward this morning. Make your request known unto us. Won't you do it as we stand and as we sing?